The final chapter of the book of Daniel begins with these awesome and terror-filled words for those who will hear and heed them. Daniel 12, starting verse 1. When that time comes, Michael, the great prince who champions your people, will stand up, and there will be a time of distress unparalleled between the time they became a nation and that moment. At that time, your people will be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book. Many of those sleeping in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and abhorrence. But those who can discern will shine like the brightness of heaven's dome, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, Daniel, like Malachi, speaks of both present and future in his writings. And as is typical of Old Testament writings, sometimes it can be challenging to separate which is future, which is present. Yet as we encounter words like when that time comes, we can know it speaks of a future. Almost always in the Bible, it's speaking of the last days, the end of the age. Now, Malachi has spent the bulk of his prophesying aimed squarely at Israel's, Judah's religious leadership, the priesthood. But even so, he makes it clear that the common people also bear culpability for their corrupted beliefs, their immoral behaviors. Nonetheless, it's the leadership that bears the most accountability. Now, David makes that same distinction, Daniel. Daniel makes that same distinction by saying that those who have died will be made alive again, but only some to everlasting life. The remainder will experience eternal shame. And of those who can discern, meaning those who seek and know the truth and practice it, versus those who accept and believe false beliefs, the discerning will shine like the night sky. But those who turn many others to righteousness, the religious leadership, will be like the special brightness of the stars. So leaders of those who claim trust in Yeshua and his Father, I begin this next lesson in Malachi with this thought for you, which reflects Malachi 2:6 and Daniel 12:3. God has an expectation and demand of us to teach through speech, writings, and our personal behavior, not to teach man-made doctrines. This means to teach the Bible, as opposed to endless speeches about social topics and self-serving agendas. It involves work, study, and discipline. If we fail, we are going to bear great consequences. If we succeed, we're going to bear unbelievable blessings. The biggest blessing will be knowing that we had a part in leading many into a true faith and trust in God as we turn those same many away from deceit and sin. This same thought continues and is expanded upon in Malachi 2:7. Let's start by opening our Bibles to Malachi chapter 2 and begin reading from verse 6 onward. The true Torah was in his mouth. No dishonesty was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, turned many away from sin. A Kohen's lips should safeguard knowledge. People should seek Torah from his mouth, because he's the messenger of Adonai Sefaot. But you turned away from the path. You caused many to fail in the Torah. You corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Adonijah of old. Therefore, I have in turn made you contemptible and vile before all the people, because you did not keep my ways, but were partial in applying the Torah. Don't we all have the same Father? Didn't one God create us all? Then why do we break faith with each other, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? Judah has broken faith. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Adonai, which he loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. If a man does this and presents an offering to Adonai Zevaot, may Adonai cut him off from the tents of Jacob, whether initiator or follower. Now here's something else you do. You cover Adonai's altar with tears, with weeping, with sighing, because he no longer looks at the offering or receives your gift with favor. Nevertheless, you ask, why is this? Because Adonai is witness between you and the wife of your youth that you have broken faith with her, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. And hasn't he made them one flesh in order to have spiritual blood relatives? For what the one flesh seeks is a seed from God. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Don't break faith with the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says Adonai, the God of Israel, and him who covers his clothing with violence, says Adonai Sabaoth. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Don't break faith. You have wearied Adonai with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? By saying that anyone who does wrong is good from Adonai's perspective and that he is delighted with them. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? Now, while I don't want to take the comparison too far, here in verse 7, when God says that the priests, the Kohen's lips, should safeguard knowledge, it equally applies in all ages and eras to Bible teachers, pastors, and rabbis. The reason we can only take this similarity between Levite priests versus teachers, pastors, or rabbis so far is that the priesthood was especially God-ordained and set-apart group of Hebrews. They were not self-appointed, nor were they occupations that you apply for, as are teachers, pastors, and rabbis. And I realize that in parts of the New Testament, the epistles, believers are sometimes called priests, but that's a metaphor. It's not meaning to equate us with the Levite priesthood, along with all their functions and responsibilities, nor as its replacement. Okay, the lips of the priest represent the words that come from him. The Hebrew word following that statement, which is Ishmeru, means they safeguard. The idea is that it is the priest's intended duty to preserve the knowledge of God's covenant, often called the Torah, but in many cases, uses rather stands as a collective word for all the covenants taken together, and then faithfully transmit it to the people. See, in this way, the priests behave as agents, speaking for their single client, Yahweh. Now, much of what the priests had to do in teaching God's word was to interpret its meaning within the context of an infinite variety of circumstances, which, of course, changed naturally, as the years went by. They had the advantage of knowing the Hebrew language and culture, in whose context it was written by and to. For us, it's considerably more challenging. Yet at the end of the day, it's one thing to occasionally misunderstand how exactly to interpret a law or command for the purpose of application. It's quite another to to create a doctrine or a tradition that essentially overrides a law of God. The greatest Torah scholar who ever walked this earth, Yeshua of Nazareth, says this about that, starting in Mark 7:1. The Parashim, that's the Pharisees, and some of the Torah teachers who had come from Jerusalem gathered together with Yeshua and saw that some of his Talmudim, his disciples, ate with ritually unclean hands, that is, without doing Nedilat Yadadim. And for the Parushim, indeed all the Judeans holding fast to the tradition of the elders, they do not eat unless they've given their hands a ceremonial washing. Also, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have rinsed their hands up to the wrist. And they adhere to many other traditions, such as washing cups, pots, and bronze vessels. The Parushim and the Torah teachers asked him, why don't your Talmudim live in accordance with the tradition of the elders, but instead eat with ritually unclean hands? And Yeshua answered them, Yeshayahu, it's Isaiah, was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is useless because they teach man-made rules as if they were doctrines. You depart from God's command. You hold on to human tradition. Indeed, he said to them, you've made a fine art of departing from God's command in order to keep your tradition. Yeshua was not telling his listeners that they were in trouble with his father when they made the occasional error because of innocent misunderstanding. He was saying that when they held up the written Torah against the rules of the sages and rabbis, traditions and customs, invariably the choice of the Pharisees was to teach and follow the traditions and customs. Like with the Levitical priests of Malachi, the Pharisees had done this for so long that in their minds they were doing what was right and teaching truth. It never occurred to them to regularly challenge themselves or one another to ensure that what they were teaching was biblical truth or not. I cannot say how often they may have consulted Holy Scripture as their reference, as opposed to going by oral and written traditions, or if they merely read and quoted Scripture in truth, but then lived out tradition, instead twisting the scripture's words to arrive at a desired conclusion. Yeshua referred to this practice of substituting traditions for scripture as the Pharisees having made a fine art of it. That is, they did it so seamlessly well that they deceived themselves as well as their congregations. Now, at this point in history, Judaism has never before attained such a high level of tradition as their well of truth, as we find it in the 21st century. And it is also a fact that Christendom has never before attained such a high level of doctrines as their source of truth as in the 21st century. I've expressed before that while for 1600 years Christendom has officially shunned the Old Testament and looks only to the New, that even that shrinking source of biblical truth has only accelerated. Many decades ago, a bent against the book of Matthew and the book of Hebrews as being too Jewish took place. And so gospel study was primarily reduced to Luke, Mark, and John. Until 175 years ago, the book of Hebrews had gone missing in Protestant Bibles and still is missing in several denominations' Bibles. Today, however, the gospels are becoming less popular and trusted because the new mantra is that only the words Yeshua spoke after his resurrection have any bearing on Christians. His earlier words either confuse or were meant only for Jewish ears. So now, it's primarily Paul's epistles that are accepted and consulted within the mainstream church. Most congregations don't really even notice it, but neither did the common folks of Malachi's day and later Yeshua's day notice these discrepancies. Traditions and doctrines are powerful things. It is not those that need to be safeguarded. It's biblical truth. And today, Holy Scripture's not in much demand. Nor does church or synagogue teach it more than a selective smattering of it to validate some social teaching or denominational agenda item. Bottom line, we have arrived at the same place the priesthood and Jewish society in general had arrived in Malachi's era. And so what we read in Malachi can be easily and properly superimposed over all that we see happening in church and synagogue. The result? People don't know truth, so they can't live truth. Worse yet, people and the leaders are certain they are secure in God's love and will regardless whether actually they are far away or they're in more danger than they have any idea of. See, this situation infuriates the Father. So he finds those few who he can use and are willing to warn and cajole, because what must be said, it's anything but popular. That is, despite the typical profession or ignorance or finger pointing by clergy and laymen, should they be shown their error, the truth is that both the leaders and the people are practicing a kind of willful ignorance. And finding out the truth is more of a fly in the ointment than a reason to change their beliefs. Turning to another Hebrew word that we find in the opening of verse 7 is da'at, which means knowledge. Yet it is a word that the Bible almost always means knowledge of God, as we find it in the Torah, as opposed to just a general acquisition of facts. So it is a specific body of knowledge that the priesthood is hang on to and communicate, and that the people are obligated to learn and to follow. In fact, verse 7 concludes with the reality that the Levitical priesthood is to behave as and be seen as God's collective messenger to the people. It should not go unnoticed that the Hebrew term for messenger is the same as that for angel, malach. Even more, here in verse 7 is the only place in the Bible when the term messenger or angel of Yehovah Zebaoth is applied to the priesthood. Usually, malach is a term reserved for the prophets. So here we see a most important notion begin to be developed. Prophets, as messengers of God, had a different meaning in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. With Malachi, the end of the era of the prophets arrived. Each prophet had brought with him a new oracle from God to be added to the knowledge of God that came before that latest prophet. Upon the New Testament era, a prophet still had to do with a communicating a message from God, but now it was not a new divine revelation, but rather the divine revelation that had already existed in written form that was to be taught and followed. Essentially, a prophet came to mean a Bible teacher. Now, it's interesting in this wordplay on the word malach, messenger, that we see that it is the root of Malachi's own name. It also highlights how the priests were to be these messengers of truth. And once again, we have a veiled allusion to Malachi likely having been a priest himself and only recently called to hold the office of prophet. Malachi has such concerns and knowledge of the priesthood and the temple and the Torah that one normally wouldn't find outside a small circle of the more senior priests. Now, after explaining what a priest should do in verse 7, verse 8 says, here's what you actually did. The priest knew what they were supposed to do, but they fell away from the path of truth and righteousness, and in doing so took many common folks with them. Now, I can't help but remembering what we read in Revelation about something quite similar that happens in heaven, because virtually the same dynamic is in play on earth and here in Malachi in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Next, there was a battle in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But it wasn't strong enough to win, so that there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent, also known as the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was hurled down to earth, and his angels were hurled down with him. So here we see a leader in heaven became corrupt, Satan. And there were those heavenly beings that he held some sway over, called angels, in this passage, who aligned with him. And no doubt, it was Satan who enticed those angels to replace God's truth with the adversary's agenda. And the result was that they were all removed from the presence of God. Now, the strength of Yahweh's accusation towards these priests is made all the stronger when we look at the original Hebrew. Nearly all English Bibles open verse 8 with, but you turned away from the path, or but you departed out of the way. What it literally says is, and you yourselves have turned from the way. See, you yourselves is biblically a very emphatic term. It means they can't consider themselves as the exempt part of a group or the exception to the rule. They can't say that they aren't who God is upset with. It's those other guys. This accusation is personal and intimate, and it exempts none. So turning aside from the way means to turn aside from the covenant. Here, the covenant, which is grammatically singular, is a catchword for the sum of all the covenants God has made with Israel, including the new covenant that Jeremiah had pronounced only a century earlier. It is ironic that a substantial part of the modern church has adopted the phrase the way to refer to their New Testament church attachments, thinking that it was Jesus who brought the way with him. Yet it is much more ancient. It's a Jewish cultural expression that means to be true to God's covenants with Israel. What makes it ironic is that Constantinian Christianity in general denounces and renounces all of God's covenants, save for one, the newest one. What is often overlooked is that despite Christian mantra that this one newest covenant was for Gentiles, the fact is that where it appears in Jeremiah 31 says explicitly that it is a covenant God's making between he and Israel and Judah. Well, the accusation is now repeated that the priests were the cause of many falling away from the Torah. Now, you might note that in your Bible, it usually says falling away from the law. That is a mistranslation. The Hebrew word is specifically Torah. And the Torah is a specific body of instruction that includes the law of Moses. So what the priest caused many to fall away from was not some hazy generalized morality or set of ethics, but rather the specific commandments of God. They were breaking the law at every turn, and this is because they either didn't know the law or the priests had taught them something different than what the law actually said. Now, verse 9 expresses some of the consequences and issues about their falling away from Torah. It says, therefore, I have in turn made you contemptible and vile before all the people because you did not keep my ways, but were partial in applying the Torah. Okay? The divinely given punishment of the priests for what they did was that God put disgust and enmity in the hearts of the people towards them. The people lost respect for the priesthood. And with the loss of respect came their loss of authority. And with the loss of their authority came the loss of restraint placed upon the people by means of their former acceptance of the leadership of the tribe of Levi. It just simply evaporated. It was replaced with derision and suspicion. And when we lose faith in our religious leadership, it can be catastrophic for the body of believers. No one cares what they have to say any longer. You know, some folks will remain so shattered by it that they will turn their backs on their faith and walk away from it. I mean, it happens every day. People react quite interestingly when they no longer have respect for their leaders. People find themselves angry, but rudderless, like a rebellious teen. They lose restraint in their behavior because they no longer fear the authority of their leadership. Each turn to anarchy, doing whatever they feel like they want to do, believing whatever seems good to them. In other words, what was a biblically based society breaks down. So the matter of a corrupt priesthood that had lost its way goes far deeper on a nation than only a loss of people knowing God's truth. Some of what the people saw happen with the priesthood is they meted out privilege and justice with partiality. It is to be noticed that earlier in Malachi, God accused the priests of despising him, with the proof of it in their actions of offering him faulty and unclean sacrifices on the temple altar. Here in verse 9, we find the same Hebrew word, basa, that is now translated as contemptible, but earlier was translated as despised. God's justice, well, okay, by using the same translation, let's do it this way. By using the same translation, despised, in both places, as it really should be, then we see the point. God's justice is always proportional. It's measure for measure. Since the priest despised, baza, God, then God caused the people to despise, baza, the priests. Just another reminder of how translating any language into another will wind up obscuring its meaning at times because language is always a product of and organically connected to its native culture. Now, before we move on to verse 10, which begins a third burden or oracle from God, I want to take a moment to sum up what the last three or four verses explain to us. First and foremost, the Levitical priests had set God on the shelf. They created a charade. and both trusted in and taught to the people a system of lies. Second is that both the external and internal carry out of our faith are necessary to please our Father. It is ironic that in Judaism, it is the outward external behaviors that are valued rather than living out the spirit of their covenant with God. And in Christendom, it's the internal beliefs that are valued, making our outward behaviors nearly irrelevant. One group wants to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with only peanut butter. The other group using only jam. But groups still insist on calling the results a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. See, these last few verses have shown decisively that both our outward behaviors and our inward sincerity and devotion must be present. And as regarded the priesthood, it meant following through with all their duties properly. They had stopped sacrificing properly, had stopped teaching truth. Yet all that was because they had lost their inner sincerity and devotion to Yahweh and to his word of truth. As it applies to modern day believers, our behaviors and deeds must reflect our inner trust in God's truth. If they do not, then God says we have no sincere inner trust towards him. Remember what Yeshua's biological brother James said in James 2:20, "But foolish fellow, do you want to be shown that such faith apart from actions is barren?" Now, third, everything we've been reading about has to do with our side of covenant obligations. Christendom long ago announced that believers have no covenant obligations. It's all in God. And therefore, outside of our belief in Christ as Savior, nothing else is expected of us. Our mainstream institutions bandy about the word covenant when it's convenient, but then turn around and neuter its meaning. Look, there is no such thing as a covenant without both parties having obligations. Now, fourth, God's stated goal was to drive the priesthood and people back to true truth, back to true worship of him. The means was to remind them yet again of what they were doing wrong, punishing them for it proportionally, that is, doing justice, telling them what to do that is right, and then making it clear that if they will repent and change, his favor will once again fall upon them instead of his wrath. Now, verses 10 through 16 form a third oracle of Malachi. And while all the things the priests have been accused of to this point are bad enough, now is added the grievous sin of corrupt and perverted behavior against their fellow Hebrews in general, against their wives in particular. And I'll begin by telling you that as straightforward as Malachi generally is in understanding its word, this passage is notoriously a challenging one to interpret. So one can imagine that there are various views of how to go about getting it right. Nearly every English Bible version has a slightly different set of words it uses for each one of these verses, 10 through 16. So let's see how we can unpack this important passage to get the most out of it that we're intended to. Verse 10, according to the complete Jewish Bible, says this: "Don't we all have the same Father? Didn't one God create us all? Then why do we break faith with each other, profaning the covenant of our ancestors?" Now, asking, "Don't we all have the same Father?" is a rhetorical question, with the only proper answer being yes. And notice how Malachi injects himself into the equation by using the pronoun we rather than you. And once again, the primary target is the priesthood. And here Malachi includes himself by saying we. Immediately, however, the question becomes, so who exactly is Malachi assuming is the common father to all the priests and the Hebrew people? Now, by tradition, that person's Abraham. That is, father here being taken to mean the patriarch of the Hebrew people. See, it's important that we grasp that the Hebrew people didn't think in terms of their common father as being God. Earlier in Malachi, however, we see the prophet identify Yahweh as the true father of the Hebrews. Now, naturally, as concerns God, Malachi means father somewhat figuratively on the physical, biological level. However, Malachi is looking at this from the spiritual level. Whether the Hebrews at first understood this, I doubt. Yet Malachi is but taking the same view as found in Deuteronomy 32:6. Further, the widest scope that Malachi is thinking in is the entire Hebrew people, not all humanity. So the next clause in this verse is, didn't one God create us all? Again, he is speaking of the Hebrew community, really at this point reduced to all Israel, is not being inclusive of Gentiles. The Hebrew word used for one is echad. Now, echad can have a wide range of meanings and uses, but of them all, which is meant here? Is it speaking of God's substance? Is it meaning Israel's only God? Is it speaking of God as being the only God in existence? Echad is used here as an adjective that relates to the term father. Thus, the idea is that Israel owes its entire existence to but one source, Yahweh. And since every member of the community is Israel, they all equal share in this common source of their existence. And even more, although the words aren't here, it was thoroughly understood as common knowledge to the people that it is the covenant that binds God to Israel. Israel's entire identity is due to and rests in their common father, Yahweh. Well, now that Malachi has led his listeners to agree that they all come from the same source and are all subject to the same duties and will all share the same fate, he takes the next step. He asks a really difficult, in-your-face type of question that's pretty damning, merely in the asking of it. He says, then why do we break faith with each other, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? So here's a statement that positively connects God as the creator of the Israelites, their father, with the covenant of their ancestors. Now, we need to pause to consider something that can fly under the radar, but I have no doubt is the case. See, Malachi has picked some terms to use that clearly refer to the new covenant, pronounced by Jeremiah. He refers to God as father and creator. Now remember, this thought's rare, unusual, not a normal part of Hebrew thinking in this era. We find in Jeremiah 31:9 the reference to God as father, in Jeremiah 31:22 the reference to God as creator. Part of what's being addressed here by Malachi is a lingering disillusionment among the Jewish returnees from Babylon. See, the new covenant of Jeremiah, given a century earlier, promised abundance and peace for Israel. That had not only not happened, things were actually on a downward trend. The people had but two choices to determine why this prophecy of Jeremiah hadn't happened. One, it wasn't time yet. Or two, this was a failed prophecy. And if this was failed, how much confidence could they have in any past covenants or any prophetic utterances, including Malachi's? History indicates that the predominant belief among the Jews was that the promises had failed, and now they sit in limbo. With that background, let's continue. How is it that the Jews are breaking faith with one another, and this breaking is defined within the terms of the covenant? To be clear, here the covenant is a general term for all the covenants God made with the Hebrews, but from a pragmatic viewpoint, it points mostly towards the covenant of Moses with its careful rules about how the Hebrews are to deal with one another. God had made Israel unique and set apart from all other nations and peoples on earth, and he did this through the instrument of covenant. But despite the great privilege that Israel had been granted, they are desecrating the covenant through their unfaithfulness. At this point, exactly what the unfaithfulness is, we don't know. But that question gets answered in verse 11. Judah has broken faith. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Goodness, so much to talk about here. First, this is more narrowly directed to the restoration community of returned Jews. And while it certainly can apply to all Israel, not just those Jews, just as it can apply to us, it seems as though they have been singled out. And second, I don't think Jude is the proper translation. I think it ought to be Yehud, the name of the Persian province the returning Judeans are living in. I think this because of what follows when the terms Israel and Jerusalem are used. See, all during the Persian Empire period, the term Yehud would represent the returned community of Jewish exiles who had come to restore their land and faith. Once the Persians finally lost their empire to the Greeks, then the Jewish residents of that same territory were called something else. This group of Jews had been accused of the highest level of sin against God. The Hebrew word is tovah or tovah. They denote something that is about as terrible as it gets. As we look to the final clause of this verse, we find that the tovah thing they did is intermarriage of Jews with the heathen. And as we'll soon see, the matter of divorce becomes part and parcel with this indictment. The use of the words Israel and Jerusalem are meant to convey location. Thus, the meaning is that the Jews who are located in Israelite territory, with Jerusalem as its capital, are the offenders. It's a way of reminding Jews they're still part of Israel, even though the other 10 tribes of Israel have been gone for around 250 years and had not returned to their land, which was the northern kingdom of Ephraim, Israel, that we read about earlier in the Bible. And that the covenant and its rules and laws and obligations apply to all Israelites, no matter where they might be at the time, because the covenant was made with all Israel, not just part of it. And by committing this abomination of the Hebrew men taking on heathen women, they also profaned God's holiness. Now, the words we'll look at right now are Kodesh Yehovah. Literally, they mean the holiness of Yehovah. Even so, the term Kodesh can refer to the temple as a symbol of God's holiness. It can even be used to speak about anything that's holy to Yahweh. It can also be used to mean the character of Yahweh. He is holy. So which of these is the intent? I think we can eliminate the idea that it's speaking of the temple, since nothing in this passage will connect to that notion. Nor do I recognize any object or icon or symbol that I might be speaking of, so I'm left with the choice of thinking that this phrase to speak of God's nature is to speak of God's nature and holiness that's being offended. The covenant of Moses prohibits Hebrew men from marrying foreign women. Now, this can be allowed if we attach the word formerly to the term foreign women. The issue is that, especially throughout the biblical era, a person that belonged to a certain nation or people group automatically was dedicated to a certain god or set of gods. Thus, for a Hebrew man to marry a woman who was dedicated to a different god than Yahweh was committing spiritual adultery. The exception would be if a woman took the route of Ruth, in that she denounced her former gods and dedicated herself to the Hebrew God. From the standpoint of those ancient times, she had given up one nationality and identity for another. In God's view, she was no longer a foreigner. Now, what we need to remember is that this disputation is directed primarily at the priests. Yes, the priesthood led the way in this practice of marrying foreign heathen women. What would have been their motivation for doing such a thing? Studies from the last couple of decades seem to indicate there's no evidence for rampant idolatry happening in Yehud. So what drove the priests and the Jewish population large to indulge in such an affair, considering the bad economic situation of Yehud at this time? Very likely the reasons to marry were to marry into some money. So religious concerns were set aside in order to satisfy the need for better living conditions. As concerns the priests, since tithes and offerings were their only source of income, then with the poor economics of those who were to give in consideration, it's easy to see how the amount of tithes and offerings the priests would have received to divide up amongst themselves would have decreased, put a strain on their home lives. All this together means that Yahweh has loved his people like they were a wife in a marriage, then for the men to commit adultery by marrying foreign women, Yahweh has no choice but to judge Yehud as guilty of adultery to God and punish them. Deuteronomy 7:3, don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughter to his son. Don't take his daughter for your son. Let's be clear. Despite the regular commentaries that appear on this passage and characterize this as God banning interracial marriage, that's not correct. It's an intellectually dishonest interpretation to think of it this way. Never in the Bible does skin color or ethnicity play a role in marriage. The entire issue is over who the two parties in marriage worship as their God. Back in the ancient times, the ban on intermarriage was to be as a protection against importing idolatry into Israel. And truly, it should be looked at as no differently in the 21st century. I have had too many conversations with distraught husbands or wives whose spouses were either atheists or agnostics or believed in another religion or another God. Usually they knew this prior to marriage, but something happened along the way in which the God-fearing partner suddenly realized the importance of their faith. Now they were in a fix. Thus, when we get to the New Testament, we find a number of cautions about a believer in Yeshua marrying a non-believer, even if that non-believer believes in the God of Israel. It doesn't forbid it, but it makes it clear that real trouble, likely heartache, lay ahead, more likely than not. So the issue of mixed marriages was not new in Malachi's era. We read about it in excerpts from many years earlier, during Ezra's time. Also, Nehemiah deals with it. Okay, we'll pause here and continue with Malachi chapter 2 next time. Okay?